So open your Bibles with me to Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11. And our study brings us to verses 23 through 26 tonight. And we are considering the reproach of Christ greater. The reproach of Christ greater. Hebrews 11. Beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Prosperity gospel, a term made up of two words which represent two opposing ideas yet joined together. The prosperity gospel defines Christianity as a religion that says that Jesus Christ desires for you to enjoy the best of all things, whether health or wealth, in this life. It is a materialistic philosophy that tries to use Christian jargon to make it sound like normal Christianity. The key to unlocking the very best of this life is faith, but faith is usually measured by one sowing the seed, usually in the form of a financial contribution to some ministry. The problem is that this is a false gospel. Its motto is your best life now. Now, while it's easy for us to point out the excesses of men like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Jim Baker and a whole plethora of others, the truth is that the lies that they spin are old lies. It is the lie of the garden that says that there is something better out there than what God calls us to. The call to follow Christ is not one that is going to mean that we should expect or even demand comfortable living and ease. That is their philosophy. Being a Christian is kind of like the pathway to everything. But what is most troubling is the underlying philosophy of the prosperity gospel has infiltrated the view that many have of Christianity. They may not go to the excesses of those men I've named, but the premise behind all of it has infiltrated much. For example, there are many who really look at God as almost a type of genie who grants wishes, that you do not have to expect to give up anything to follow Christ, that you believe that you can blend the world and Christ together all the time with no spiritual conviction, and yet then be able to say, well, I'm saved or I'm a Christian, but there's nothing there that would show it. The reason I open about that is because there is nothing in Hebrews 11. There is nothing in the book of Hebrews. And there's nothing in the Bible that comes anywhere close to what is sown by those who propose the prosperity gospel, or to this notion that following Jesus really doesn't mean a whole lot as far as how it changes one's life. Now, in our study of Hebrews 11, we are transitioning. The writer moves from the period of the patriarchs in Genesis to now the Exodus and the coming into the promised land under Moses and Joshua. As with Abraham, the writer spends more time focusing on the life of Moses than some of the other men and women. It's interesting to note that there are 5 by faith statements that he uses with Abraham, and there are 5 by faith statements that are used along with Moses as well. But when we come to this passage tonight, we come to one of my favorite in Scripture. It was hard to let Brother Harry have 27 and 28 next week, but we were dividing it up, and so I took these this evening. But it's a great passage because it really is a good text as well to unlock the typology of the Old Testament in connection with the New Testament in Christ as well. And what I love about the account of Moses here is that Moses considers the reproach of Christ greater. Now, I will confess, too, as I studied through the day, it was hard sometimes to remove some of the scenes of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments and how they kind of weave some of that in there. It's a good movie, but not all of that is found in the biblical record. But here's what we will stick with. We'll stick with what the text says tonight. So first of all, very simple outline this evening. When we consider that Christ is greater and the reproach of Christ is greater, I want you to notice in verse 23, courageous faith, and in verses 24 through 26, Christ-centered faith. So courageous faith and Christ-centered faith. Now look back at me in verse 23, courageous faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we actually start with Moses' father and mother. The parents of Moses are described as protecting their child because of faith. It says in verse 23, they saw the child was beautiful. That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. And in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 20, when Stephen is giving that sermon before the Jewish leaders, he says something similar as well about the child Moses. What's meant by that? What does it mean that they saw the child was beautiful? While perhaps it is simply just a reference to the physical features of the baby, in the quotation marks of one guy, being extraordinarily refined, which I don't know exactly how a baby looks extraordinarily refined than others, but I'll let maybe you can add something to that over me. But the point of Scripture, I think, goes beyond just the child was extraordinarily cute or looked good. I think there's more to it than that. His father and mother, we are told in Scriptures later, was a man named Amram. His mother was Jochebed. Let's think about these two people. They're slaves. They're in bondage. It's not like they're living an easy, comfortable life down there in Egypt, but these were two individuals, along with the whole nation, that were in bondage. And yet, there they were, clinging and believing in the redemptive hope of God's promises. Do you remember what God would tell Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the cry of my people, it has come up to my ears. I believe his parents were part of those, believing, crying, praying, yearning for deliverance. They were confident in the faithfulness of God. And so when it says that they saw the child was beautiful, they understood that in some way this child born to them had a preordained chosen role in God's redemptive plan. There was something unique that God would call Moses to. Their faith, therefore, in the covenant promises of God moved them to defy the order of the king and to hide the child for 3 months. Very quickly, the backstory, remember that it said there was a Pharaoh who arose in the land who knew not Joseph. And he and his advisors were concerned that as the Hebrew family of Jacob was growing and multiplying, that soon they said they could join with another nation and overrun us. And so therefore they enslaved the Israelites in bondage. And then it came a time where he is given a decree that all male children, all male babies 2 years and under must be put to death. You remember he even gives these orders to some of the Hebrew midwives. And they refuse. They had faith as well. Refused to carry out his order. But after 3 months, they could no longer hide the child. And so, Exodus tells us, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, they prepared an ark and sent the baby down the river. Now those actions further demonstrate the faith of these two parents to send their child down the Nile and believing that God would providentially care and watch over Moses. I do not know how much they fully understood what lie before Moses and the calling of God that would come upon his life, but I do know they trusted in the providential hands of God as they set the child in the river. And not by luck or coincidence, but by God's providence, the child floated into the royal residence of the daughter of Pharaoh. Moses' sister, Miriam, had been watching from a distance. And when Pharaoh's daughter saw the child, Miriam comes and says, I know a Hebrew woman who can nurse the child for you. And Pharaoh's daughter agreed. And so Moses' own mother was able to nurse him and raise him herself. And we know what she did during that time, that she, and I would also expect the father as well, trained the young child in who he was, that he was a part of the Hebrew nation, covenant people of God, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God had promised them a place. Of course, we know that by faith it was not just a piece of dirt that they sought for, but a city whose builder and maker is the Lord. And so, it's striking to consider the parallels between Amram and Jochebed and Joseph and Mary. Both couples face an edict from a wicked king who wanted to slaughter all male babies 2 years and under. Both, by faith, obey God and protect the child. And Joseph and Mary, how would they protect the child? Because Joseph was obedient to the voice of the Lord, and he took Mary and the baby to Egypt, to the very country where Moses was preserved by God. Is that all just narrative coincidences in the plot? I think not. All that took place, as we'll see tonight, we'll see next week, the Passover and all that, that everything that happens in the Exodus account is vitally important in its relationship to the New Testament and the fulfillment that is found in Jesus Christ. There is much in the way of typology going on in the Exodus story and the pattern that follows from it all the way through the Old Testament and is rooted ultimately in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now this evening, if you're a parent or a grandparent, the account of Moses' parents should stir your hearts this evening. It requires courageous faith to be committed to the sovereign Lord over any earthly ruler's decree or by the pressures presented by the society and culture. Now, one thing that we have to watch out for is to be careful that we don't seek to develop a martyr complex over everything in our lives that seems to be opposition to us. You know, that's easy to do. We can think because of anything, I'm suffering for Jesus. Well, there are many people who are plain rude and arrogant when they talk about their walk with Christ and their faith, and pushback happens. That's not persecution or suffering. There's a difference. That's just not having good manners and not having a right sense of how to speak about the faith. But I do know this, though, on the other hand. To be committed to what is biblical and holy, especially as a family, is never going to be easy. It always requires a holy boldness and spiritual courage to stand up for what is biblically true and right and how a family should grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And I would add, that's one reason why the local church is so important. Because a family has those around them, other families, other people, to help guide them as they're learning and growing in Christ. Moses' parents, where did this faith come from? Where did this courage come from? We're not trying to be a broken record every Wednesday night, but it was rooted in the faithfulness and promises of God. That's where the assurance came from. And this means tonight that you as parents and grandparents, you must be anchored and immersed in Holy Scripture. Your home must be a place where it does not take long to know that the King of the ages is the King of this home and is the Lord of this family. Often we hear the talk of who are heroes or where are heroes. Tonight, to be honest, heroes are not found really carved in marble or solidified in gold. The real heroes are those who have been united to the true hero, Jesus Christ. They are those who have forsaken the crowns of this world, desiring the cross of Christ. They have given allegiance to the King of glory. They may not be famous on this earth, but they are known in the halls of heaven because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and they walk as pilgrims, seeking to exemplify the holiness of the one who has bought them with his blood. When you think about it, we are given not many names of people in the Bible who were followers of God. But really, there's not a whole lot. We're not talking about thousands of people's names. There's a lot of people we don't know who they are still today. And has always been. But Jesus Christ says what? I know my own. And they know me. And so we see from Moses' parents, they had a courageous faith. Courageous faith could also describe Moses. And his faith was courageous because it was Christ-centered. Now look with me in verses 24 through 26. And one thing that I noticed as I was reading through, it's very easy for us, if we have any familiarity with the Bible, to kind of just run through these verses and skip over this and not allow it to really sink into how profound this is. Consider what it says in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated or abused with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For, here's the reason, he was looking to the reward. Now Abraham, remember, left his father, left his family, left his homeland. That was astounding. But the life of Moses seems to even go a step further. He gives up everything. He renounces it all. Consider two passages that give us some context as to what happens with Moses. Exodus 2, 10 and 11. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. So something's happened. He goes from being after his mother's nursed him, and he's brought after that time into the house of Pharaoh, and then he goes out to his people. He understood who they were, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Stephen tells us in Acts 7:25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Remember that as he saw those two being persecuted, he came over there and tried to settle the dispute. But he had done something the day before. He'd killed an Egyptian. And they said, what are you going to do? You going to kill us too? So Moses understood what he was supposed to do in a way, but he didn't fully understand it because he was going to do it his way. God had to get him out of there and go put him in the land of Midian for 40 years, and train him as a shepherd, and equip him. Now that's a whole other sermon for another time, but I just add this note, that you know, we are so many times, we feel the pressure of things have to happen now. They have quickly. You know, if it doesn't happen overnight, then we fail, you know. Think about Moses. He's rushing in, he's got energy, he's got zeal, he's got passion, and he's doing it wrong, and God says, all right, I'm taking you out of here at 40 years. That's a long time. 40 years of prep. And then the Lord takes him back to Egypt. But now our text here, what happened? Moses forsakes all that is associated with the temporal. Notice in verse 24, he refuses. He renounces the right to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What does that mean? That means he refuses and renounces all claims to the prerogatives and privileges of royalty. Now think about that. He's in Pharaoh's house. It's the great empire of the ancient world. He's got everything. I mean, snaps his finger. He has it. He renounces all of that. He leaves it. He also, we're told, forsook the riches, the treasures of Egypt. Instead, he chooses to be identified and proclaim himself a part of the nation of slaves. Think about that. Leaving royalty and the palace and saying, this people that are the slaves, that's my people. I identify with them. That's crazy, isn't it? It's ludicrous. By man's logic, we would say, Moses, something has happened to you mentally. You've had a breakdown or something. How can you do this? From the world's perspective, Moses has everything. Everything that someone would say is the ambition of life. I mean, we're also told that according to Stephen in that sermon, I mean, he was educated in the best. He had everything. He leaves it. He abandons it all. As only Spurgeon could put it, he describes the heavenly calling upon the life of Moses this way, as God calling Moses, quote, O Moses, if you must needs join with Israel, there is no present reward for you. You have nothing to gain but all to lose. You must do it out of pure principle, out of love to God, out of full persuasion of the truth. For the tribes have no honors or wealth to bestow. You will receive affliction, and this all. You will be called a fool, and people will think they have good reason for so doing. But you know what? That's also what it means to be a follower of Christ. The world thinks it's foolish. It's crazy. To die to self daily? Not to live it up? Not to go after what I want, but to submit to the authority of another? That doesn't make sense. That's the reason in the early pages of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And do you remember that when Christian meets him and tells him where he's going, that Mr. Worldly Wise Man said, who told you that? And he said, well, the man named Evangelist. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man said, you must have been reading it, huh? Talking about the Bible. He said, yeah. And he said, you can't go that way. It's a fool's way. You've already met with hardship. There's only more hardship. So Mr. Worldly Wise Man offered an easier path, he said. It was the path found in civility and legality and morality. The way of Christ is hard, yes. This is why Jesus says you must die daily. But the way of Mr. Worldly Wise Man and the way of Egypt lead to where? The city of destruction, eternal damnation. Moses does all of this by faith, and so do all of those who are a part of God's redeemed. We esteem Christ greater than all of the wealth and riches of this world. Now, if we're not careful, though, when we hear the term wealth and riches, we just think about gold bars and precious jewels. But it's more than that. The wealth and riches of this world is a life that is completely built around self. Moses could have had anything he wanted, but he leaves it all for Christ. Now, what I find fascinating about all this is it shows how God works in different people, in different ways, and different times, and different circumstances for his purpose, though to be accomplished. Consider Joseph and Moses. Now, Joseph was in a place of royal power, but this does not mean that he was committing sin because he was there. God uses Joseph in an exalted place of power in order to preserve a family. He uses Moses and moves Moses out of the palace to lead a nation to a new home. God works it all. Amen. May be different, but He works it all for His glory. Philip E. Hughes writes, Moses might well have argued that, like Joseph, he could serve God and help his people by remaining in power. But his calling was to relinquish his position of privilege and in faith to take up the challenge of obedience to the will of God, which required him to cast aside the earthly security he had known for so long. And then listen to this next part. And in the face of incalculable dangers to lead an undisciplined crowd across the wilderness from bondage to freedom. That's scary, isn't it? It's frightening. It really is, on one hand, frightening to be totally submissive and surrender to the will of God, isn't it? Because of that statement, we have to lose all sense of what we think is security and comfort. We have to realize we're not really in charge. We're not really in control. And in one sense, that's scary, because we're so used, because of our fallen nature, of thinking we are in control. But when we learn of who God really is, and we do learn what it means that what He has purposed will be accomplished, that He has decreed the ending from the beginning, then that's where the real comfort is in. Because I mess everything up. But if I'm resting in Him and know my security is really found in Him, then there's no need to fear, because He does all things well. It doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. Let's think about Moses. That's a long time out there in the wilderness with those people, griping and murmuring and grumbling all the time. And yet, though, he esteemed Christ greater. We can see further parallels, can we not, between Moses and Jesus. But the writer states in Hebrews 3:3, Jesus is greater than Moses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses condescended. He left the palace to go amongst the nation of slaves. But in a far greater way, the Lord Jesus condescended to us. He left the throne of heaven. He left that. Leaving that, period, was condescension. Even if he had come to an earthly throne, still would have been condescension. But he comes and is born into the house of a carpenter. And Nazareth is where he grows up. And Christ, what does he do? He comes and identifies himself with his brethren, who are slaves, in order to deliver and redeem them from the bondage of sin. Look with me back in chapter 2 here of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The only way that is accomplished is by the suffering on the part of Jesus Christ. That is why the servant song of Isaiah 53 echoes all through the New Testament. And it's right here. He suffers in order to redeem us. He becomes a slave who is king in order to make slaves the sons and daughters of the king. Tonight, that's much to rejoice and be grateful for. That there we were in lifelong slavery, in bondage to sin, in the mire of the wickedness and wretchedness of ourselves, and the King comes. And He takes on human flesh. He subjects Himself to temptation, to suffering, in order to redeem us out of the slave pits of sin. And He washes us. And He brings us into His Father's house. And He sits us at His table. Amen. And says, come and dine. We haven't done anything to earn it. We've not worked for so long to deserve a spot at the table. It's totally out of His own pleasure. It's totally of grace. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, share in Christ. That points to the glories of our union with Christ, and that this means there is nothing from the storehouse of heaven that is withheld from us. That is why we go boldly before the throne of grace. So yes, Jesus Christ continually calls us to the same. We must lose our lives. We must lose some sense of security and comfort. And we must learn that security and comfort and assurance and protection and life rest not in the power of our hands, but in the arm of the Lord. That is why verse 25 back in chapter 11 says that He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He willingly chooses to suffer abuse and insult with the covenant nation than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's a reason the writer of Hebrews stays on Moses for a little while. Several reasons. But one reason would be his audience could identify. Go with me back to chapter 10 and notice what he says in verse 32. 33 and 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They understood what it was like to lose things because they esteemed Christ greater. And he said, I want you to remember. Remember, he's writing to some people who are struggling. They're hearing, you need to come back to the old ways. This is too hard. Look how you're suffering. Come back to the ease and security. And he says, hold on. Remember Moses. He left it all too because he esteemed Christ greater. There's a deliberate contrast he's making when he talks about that which is from God. And notice how he describes it in verse 25. The fleeting pleasures of sin. He's deliberately contrasting the temporary nature of the pleasure of sin and the eternal reward found in Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Everything that sin offers is a counterfeit to that. It's trying. It says it offers you that which is lasting, that which will be good, but it's fleeting. It's fading. The only thing that is permanent and eternal is found in God. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What was he saying? I'd rather be the worker, letting people in and out and standing guard, than to go inside and enjoy pleasure, but it's rooted in wickedness and sin and that which is opposed to the law of God. And then 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Tonight I want you to hear what Moses saw. He saw Christ greater. Everything the world offers feels good, looks good, tastes good, smells good, whatever else you want to use. It is there to delight us carnally. We are told that what we need to do is indulge our desires and lust more and more. You deserve to be happy. And whatever that means, you do it. So if people fill up on this or they fill up on that, it might be pornography, it might be politics, or it might be possessions. They're all different, but they are the gods and idols of many people and more, trying to find pleasure. It's fleeting. It's fleeting. This evening, it doesn't matter whether you're young or older, middle-aged, whatever, sin and its pleasures are fleeting and temporary. But they do lead to eternal death and destruction. Christ calls us to something far greater. Far greater. To stand with Christ means, yes, we must bear reproach. And yes, we will be cast aside because we are not following the world's order and pattern. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in the 13th chapter in verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We will be expelled like Christ because we've been united with him. It's a hard lesson, but we must learn it. J.C. Ryle, in his book, The Holiness of God, wrote this, quote, faith told Moses that affliction and suffering were not real evils. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of grace for glory, the medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt wills, the furnace which must burn away our dross, the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. Marvel not that he refused greatness, riches, and pleasure. He looked far forward. He saw with the eye of faith kingdoms crumbling into dust, riches making to themselves wings and flying away, pleasures leading on to death and judgment, and Christ only and his little flock enduring forever. He saw with the eye of faith affliction lasting for a moment, reproach rolled away, and ending in everlasting honor, and despised people of God reigning as kings with Christ in glory. Do you and I understand that the school of God is that for us, in which he's training us and molding us? How quick are we to become ill towards our Father, who is but molding us for our own spiritual good? So many times we want all the answers. One of the best messages I heard when I was at T4G last year was C.J. Mahaney preaching on Job. And he said, Job kept asking, why? Why? How many of us have ever asked God, why? Does God ever answer why? No. But the question we ask is who? Who? God. And when we think of God, and when we begin to meditate on him, and his attributes, and his character, and his nature, and his redemption, and his grace, then we understand the school of training. It's not about us knowing why, but it's about seeing the who. And so look at verse 26 then. He considered the reproach of Christ. It's the only way Moses could do it. Christ. When it says he considered, the verb is equivalent to what verse 19 says about Abraham. He considered or reckoned that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. He believed. He had a confidence. Moses believes that the reproach of Christ is greater than all Egypt has because Moses was looking what? To the reward. He understood that the suffering in this life is truly temporal. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But the question we have to ask is, what does it mean, the reproach of Christ? I mean, after all, Moses lived a long time before the incarnation. Now, some see a connection with these words from the Old Testament. Psalm 89:50 and 51. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Of course, we know that Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they see this as referencing that Moses was suffering with the anointed people of God, the insults and reproach. That might be part of it, but that's not the end of it. There's more to it than that, because there's the reproach of Christ. And we're not meaning the anointed Israelites and Hebrews. We're talking about the Messiah, the reproach he bore. For the suffering of Moses, as with all believers, leads us to consider the perfect redemptive suffering of Christ. By faith, due to our union with Christ, we suffer with Him. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me because I've died with Him, been crucified with Him. Now Moses, in his role, serves as a type or a picture of Christ because he is acting many times as a mediator on behalf of Israel. But he's not the true mediator. He's not the perfect mediator, the final mediator. Matthew 2:15 declares Jesus is the true Israel. And the book of Hebrews, along with 1 Timothy 2 and other places, declares that Christ is the true mediator. And so Christ suffers on our behalf at the cross, leading us in an exodus from the kingdom of this world, this spiritual Egypt, and leading us to the true promised land. We're back here to the city they all were looking to, whose builder and maker is the Lord. What did Jesus Christ choose? He chose the path of obedience, which was the way of suffering. This path led to humiliation, suffering, and death. That's the price for our redemption. But it does not end in death. It does not end on a cross, Calvary, but it ends in resurrection glory. Look back at the first chapter of Hebrews with me and listen to what the writer says. He talks about all that. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking about the Son of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power after making purification for sins. What'd that include? The suffering, the humiliation, the death. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's the exaltation. There's the glory. Look at chapter 5 with me and verses 7 through 9. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And chapter 10 and verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He has done all for us. And so Moses, by eyes of faith, sees Christ. And he would rather stand with Christ than have the pleasures of this world. Beloved, that's what it means to be a Christian tonight. To be a Christian means that ultimately we have come to know that Jesus Christ is truly worth everything. He is. He's worth giving it up all we've got for Him. And as Stephen was preaching before that Jewish council in Acts 7:37, he said, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. That's why Jesus told the rulers this in John 5, 46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." It's a lot about Jesus in the first five books of the Bible. Because all the promises of men like Moses and Elijah that they believed in find their fulfillment in Christ. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." And so when we think about Moses and the Exodus and seeing Christ, right here he's going to deal with verse 27 when it says he saw him who is invisible. And then we think of what we read in Luke 9 and Matthew 17. They're on that Mount of Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about the exodus of Jesus and all that Moses had seen and all that he had written about. He knows where the yes is found. And he says, amen. Peter said that too. He wanted to stay up there for a while and build tabernacles because he sees it all in Christ. Do you join with Moses tonight in saying that to be insulted and persecuted for Christ is worth it? Jesus said in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." We can't help but be hated if we identify with him. We're not going to find the world's approval. And Jesus then said in John 16, 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now tonight, I understand that there are people in this world who are paying a great price tonight because of their allegiance to Christ. They are enduring physical hardship, suffering, and persecution. But I do also want to make clear something tonight that I also know for us living for Christ here, there will be real suffering. Now, it may not be at this time the physical suffering and pain that others are enduring, but if we follow Christ, we will experience some type of suffering and persecution. It may be that we have friends forsake us, family reject us. We may lose out on promotions at work or whatever. But there will be some type of suffering that's real. I don't know what it might be. It may be seasons where it's more hard than others. But I want you to remember this. It's worth it. Because Christ is the reward that's far greater than anything of this Egypt. I'll close with this passage. When we think about Moses and what he gave up, we can't help but think of someone else. And that would be the Apostle Paul. Paul gave up a lot too. Everything he did about being a follower of Jesus Christ was illogical and crazy by the world's standards. You know, in Philippians 3, he lists everything he had. Who he was by birth and what he had achieved, no doubt, by hard work and dedication. But he says in verse 7 of that chapter, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." We give up real things to follow Jesus. But the longer you serve him, the sweeter he grows. And the longer you serve Christ, you're like Paul. "Yeah, I gave up stuff, but it's junk. It's garbage. It's dumb compared to knowing Christ." Because the knowledge of Christ is of surpassing worth. So this evening, brothers and sisters, the reproach of Christ is greater. It's greater than fill in the blank. And we endure and we press on because we know how great He is. And we know that we join with Moses and all of these men and women who have went before us looking for the reward. And what is that reward? That reward is to see Him and to be made fully like Him. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we're unworthy creatures. We're rebels. From the day we were born in opposition to You. We don't deserve grace. We have not earned it. And when we come and consider Your word, what Christ has done, when we think of following Him, we know there will be hard times. We don't even know who might even listen to this sermon, who may listen to it in a place where the persecution is severe and great. Lord, I pray that You'd use it for them. Use it for us tonight. Lord, there may be someone here this evening who is carrying a great load tonight in following You. And I pray that they would be reminded this evening that You call them to come and rest in You, to trust in You and take comfort, and to know how great You are. We thank You for the endurance, the grace to go on. And I pray tonight, O God, that the salvation grace that comes only from above would be known by everyone here tonight. I pray, O God, this evening that everyone here knows Christ is far greater than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Lord, if there be someone here tonight whose life has been about filling it up and delighting in the pleasures of sin, that Your word would shatter their hearts, and that they would see that there's no real delight in that and joy, but only sorrow and hellfire. And may we be reminded of that tonight as Christians, that sin still tries to entice and tempt, but what Christ is and what He has given us is far greater than anything of this world. We love You, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.